location. I actually had some other things I was going to do today, but just real quick, he asks, in your response to Fred Malone, you state that the Mosaic Covenant is a legal covenant in which the people swear an oath, and that's how God finds fault in Hebrews 8. God finds fault with the people, it says, in Hebrews chapter 8. What is being contrasted there is the graciousness of the new covenant with the legal aspect of the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant is not a republication of the covenant of works. The covenant of works is with Adam and with all of his posterity in him. If you're going to say that it's republished at Mount Sinai, I would ask, well, who is the new federal head of the human race this time? You can no more have a republication of the covenant of works than you could have another Exodus, another crucifixion, another incarnation, another Pentecost, or anything like that. It is the covenant of grace, and we say that not because we're stupid, not because we don't realize there's law that's part of the Sinaitic administration of the covenant of grace, but rather because justification before God is exactly the same before the Sinaitic covenant and after the Sinaitic covenant. And so the giving of the law in no way, shape, or form altered the promise. Ironically, remarkably, amazingly, the Apostle Paul himself brings up that very question. Well, what purpose does the law have then? What purpose does the law have in Galatians chapter 3? And what is his answer? Does he say, oh, well, it's a republication of the covenant of works? No. The law was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promises were made. The law facet of the Mosaic Covenant was, as Paul says, our pedagogos, our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And for those who are justified by faith, those who are redeemed by Christ prior to the coming of Christ in the Old Testament, the law was to be that by which you expressed your gratitude to God for your salvation. Okay, it's not covenant of works take two or anything like that. So it's not a hard thing to understand. Galatians chapter 3, Paul raises that very question and answers it. I wish people would just let Paul answer it instead of, you know, having to do all this banter about republication. The problem is republication. The word is useless and no one ever knows what you mean by republication. I have no doubt whatsoever that if one of them heard what I just said here, well, that's not what we mean by republication. Right, exactly, because the word's useless. Okay, today I wanted to get to a question I was asked, a really good question about the gift of prophecy. And there was an excellent talk that was given at the Strange Fire Conference a few years ago. Phil Johnson did an incredibly useful talk called "Is There a Baby in the Charismatic Bathwater?" Because that's always the response of charismatics is, well, okay, we'll admit Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland, even though Michael Brown has defended both, Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland are wackos, and so is Creflo Dollar and Rick Joyner and Mike Bickle and all the rest of these weird charismatic nutcases and heretics. We'll admit they're pretty weird and they're kind of out there. But the baby supposedly in the charismatic bathwater, once you clear out all the sludge and get everything out, the baby in the bathwater that we don't want to throw out is the gift of prophecy. And what do they mean by this? They mean that people can speak extra-biblical things directly from God. One of the individuals that, as I understand it from what Phil Johnson said in his talk on Is There a Baby in the Charismatic Bathwater, was Paul Kane. Paul Kane was seen as being the great prophet of his generation. He was endorsed by Piper and who's the other guy? Sam Storms, I think, is another one. Wayne Grudem. And Paul Kane turned out, sadly, to be a closet sodomite and a drunk, and eventually was disgraced and stepped down. But people still made the statement, but he really prophesied. He really gave us prophetic words from God. So what about that idea? What about the modern day supposed gift of prophecy, the idea of giving direct revelations from God? Well, the problem with that is the charismatics who believe in the gift, the continuing gift of prophecy, they have no choice but to admit that, some of them even say 80% of all prophecy that they'd ever heard in their entire life, 40 years plus in the charismatic movement, was false. Okay? And, you know, one thing Phil Johnson said, and I would say the same thing, my own football and sports predictions are more accurate than that. The thing is, if people want to make the statement, if they want to make the claim that they have these prophetic gifts, they have to be right in what they say 100% of the time. Okay? Now, Deuteronomy 18 gives us the standard for prophecy. And the thing is, Wayne Grudem and some of the so-called cautious, you know, open but cautious Reformed charismatics will say that, well, the New Testament gift of prophecy is not like the Old Testament. Because now you can have people that have prophecies that end up being wrong. And I just think, okay, look, either a prophecy is the word of God or it's not. There is no middle category here. You can't have, well, what the word from God that I gave you was the word of God, sorta. Or it was the word of God, kinda. It either is or it's not. You know, that's one thing Michael Brown has debated, you know, these issues a lot. And he says repeatedly in his debates and in his talks, the Bible alone is the word of God. The Bible alone is the word of God. And I have to wonder, if you believe in the continuing gift of prophecy, what are these prophetic utterances then? If they're not the word of God, then what are they? So it's one of these things, it is an issue of it either is or it isn't. You know, sometimes that's a false dilemma and you have to allow for other positions, but something either is God's word or it's not God's word. Okay, it's like being sort of pregnant. You either are or you're not. You can't be a little bit pregnant or not pregnant. It's a binary switch. It's on or off. It either is or it's not. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, here's the Holy Spirit speaking through the pen of Moses long ago. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. And we know that that is fulfilled ultimately in Christ. That's why we say that he holds the office of a prophet, a priest, and a king. So Christ holds the office of a prophet right there. But listen to what it goes on to say. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. But a prophet, listen to this carefully now, but a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods must be put to death. Okay, so a person who presumes to speak words in God's name, meaning, okay, what I'm telling you is not what I thought of, it's what the Lord has told me. It says that person's supposed to be put to death. Verse 21 of Deuteronomy 18. You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? Verse 22, if what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. Now, I want to make a book recommendation. As far as really having a good, biblical, solid understanding of the apostolic sign and wonder gifts that God used, gave to the apostles and also to many Christians during that era, that foundation laying period. If you really want to understand those passages well and have a good, solid exegetical basis to base your argument, I would recommend the book Strange Fire, The Danger of Offending the Holy Spirit with Counterfeit Worship by John MacArthur. It's a great, great, great book. Chapter 6 is the one you want to read if you really want to understand. The chapter's called The Folly of Fallible Prophets. And it really just spells this out. Why in the world, biblically speaking, why would we think that the standard for people who speak in God's name is somehow less today than it was in the Old Testament? Why would that happen? Why would we not be expected to, if we're going to speak in God's name, to get it right, where in the Old Testament they did have to get it right? Okay, it's very, very, it's totally arbitrary. And the thing is, you have to modify your position in the New Testament because there's no question that so-called alleged prophets today get stuff wrong all the time. I mean, how many times has Benny Hinn or these other charismatic quacks on TV predicted the end of the world or said that this or that was going to happen and it didn't happen? My own family members, extended family, have had prophecies spoken over them about what was going to happen, you know, this year or whatever, and it didn't happen. Well, what about that? Well, you know, it's okay. You know, the charismatic movement doesn't expect you to be perfect in your predictions. You don't even have to get half of them right. Now, there's more. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 13 is another one where you get the same principle of how to tell if someone is a true prophet or not. Verse 1, if a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or a dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. Is that interesting? It says even if a prophet comes along and says something's going to happen, and it does happen, but they say that, okay, we're supposed to go worship these other gods, it doesn't matter. You obey scripture no matter what someone tells you in the name of the Lord. You always go with the scripture first. You obey the words of God first. Okay, then it says in verse 5, but that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. Okay, and then it goes on from there to describe seducers to false religions, you know, in neighboring cities. Once an inquiry has been made, everyone in that whole city there in Israel was to be put to death, and the city itself was to be destroyed, and so on and so forth. Okay, so we don't believe in the phenomena of fallible prophets. Okay, and so really, prophesying in the New Testament, you really could say that really is preaching. Preaching is prophesying, but preaching is limited to the word of God, the written, the scriptures. Okay, I'm not allowed to stand up and say, the Lord told me this, that, or the other thing, unless I have a text behind it. Now, there's a very famous John Owen quote that I think is right on the money, and he says, if private revelations agree with scripture, they are unnecessary, and if they disagree, they are false. Okay, now, he's right about that. If someone has a private revelation, supposedly from God, and they have a word, direct words from God they want to share with you, if those words agree with what the scripture says already, then they're unnecessary. They're superfluous. We don't need them. If they disagree with scripture, if they contradict scripture, then they're false. Now, immediately, a good continuationist would hear that and go, well, we're not talking about revelations of doctrine. We're talking more in the realm of guidance about decisions we're supposed to make, or this is going to happen in the future, or whatever. And I would say, all right, if someone comes along and wants to make that sort of a claim, they're going to have to be right about everything all the time. And that is consistently, even in the charismatic movement, if they could produce a prophet that always got everything right, which they can't, but even if they could, it would still be a problem. It would still be a problem because it would be a direct attack on the sufficiency of Scripture. And the thing is, whatever scripture there was available to the people of God of that time period, that was sufficient for them. So often, 2 Timothy 3:16 is quoted, well, that's just referring to the Old Testament. That's right. It's referring to the nature of scripture as God breathed. Whatever scripture was available, whatever special revelation, even before any of it was written down, what had orally been passed down through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the way down to the time of Moses, before the Pentateuch was even written, that is sufficient to build up the elect in the gospel and unto their salvation. But scripture, whatever revelation we have at the time, whether it's before the coming of Christ or after the coming of Christ, is able to equip us for every good work and to make the man of God sufficient and complete for every good work. And those good works would include teaching the Christian faith. Okay, Paula White said she was transported into the third heaven, right in the presence of God. No, she wasn't, because she would have been turned into a pile of ash and would never have come back to tell us about it. Okay, howdy, everybody over there in the little chat thing. Yeah, the live chat section. Okay, so that was that. And also, let's see, I knew that there were some other things here in this section of Strange Fire that are really good. The book, I've listened to the Audible version of this book a couple times, and it's just so... so good. There, yeah, he cites from Deuteronomy 18 there, and Just listen to some of these things, some of the charismatic people and their ideas about what constitutes prophecy. To me, this really this just shows exactly what they're trying to point out. It's total folly. Now listen to this. In this chapter, we're going to focus on that third identifying mark of a false prophet, inaccurate predictions. What the Bible condemns as a capital offense, the charismatic movement cherishes as a spiritual gift. That's true. You get one prophetic utterance wrong. You put words in God's mouth incorrectly once, and your life was over. Your life was forfeit. MacArthur continues, in fact, the fallacies, foibles, and flat-out falsehoods that characterize contemporary prophecies are so blatant and well-documented that charismatic theologians don't even try to deny them. Charismatic prophet Bill Hammond directly contradicts Deuteronomy 18 when he says, quote, we must not be quick to call someone a false prophet simply because something he said was inaccurate. Well, why would anybody do that? What is a false prophet versus a true prophet? A false prophet would be someone who says something's going to happen, and then it doesn't happen. That would make them a false prophet, right? By definition. And listen what Bill Hammond goes on to say. Missing it a few times in prophecy does not make a false prophet. No mortal prophet is infallible. All are liable to make mistakes. Jack Deere agrees, arguing that even if a prophet were to miss it so badly that his prophecy had immediate destructive effects in people's lives, that still doesn't make him a false prophet. Again and again, when you hear these kinds of things, and these kinds of quotations just go on and on and on. Mike Bickle is quoted here, and just unbelievable statements. Then what would make a false prophet? That's what you need to ask your charismatic friends, to the individual that asked the question. What would make someone count as a false prophet? If putting words in God's mouth he hasn't said, no, that doesn't make you a false prophet. Predicting the end of the world and then it doesn't happen. No, you're not a false prophet. I'm wondering, what would you have to do to become a false prophet in that mentality and in that mindset? It almost seems like nothing. You can get it so bad that your prophecies even have immediate destructive effects in people's lives. That doesn't make you a false prophet. Okay, listen. But that is not at all what Scripture teaches. Prophets are judged by how many details they get right, since even demon-possessed people can sometimes make right predictions. Remember the girl that was demon-possessed in Acts 16, and her handlers made a lot of money using her to predict the future, blah, blah, blah. But how many they get wrong. Those who deliver direct, revelatory words from God must do so without error, otherwise they prove themselves to be liars. Perhaps the most bizarre admission of modern prophetic error came during an extended exchange between self-proclaimed prophets Mike Bickle and Bob Jones, two of the most well-known figures associated with the Kansas City prophets. Now this interview is incredible, listen to this. While discussing the topics of visions and revelations, Mike Bickle asked Bob Jones to talk about the numerous times his prophecies have been wrong. Here's a transcript of their conversation. Bickle, tell them about the error in your life, the measure of error that you have, and the measure of accuracy, because I want people to understand a little bit about that. Bob Jones says, well, I've had a lot of measure of error in my life. I remember once that I got into pride. Every time I get into pride, boy, Papa God sure knows how to pop my bubble. And I got into pride and called a church into a 3-day fast and told them that certain things was going to happen. And they went into a 3-day fast. It was terrible. And after that 3-day fast, it was terrible. And the spirit didn't even show up that night. Bickle says, you called people to fast? Jones, I sure did. And it wasn't of the Lord. It was of my pride. I thought you could force the Lord to do something through fasting. Boy, I found out real quick you couldn't. So there's a bunch of old saints that was ready to stone me. And so I was ready to get out of there. And I went home like any good prophet. And I resigned. And I bawled and squalled and finally went to sleep. And when I went to sleep, the Lord come and took hold of my hand. And in my vision, I was about like this little girl right here. Only I was in a lot worse shape because I had a Pamper diaper on. And I had really messed it good. It was running down both of my legs. And the Lord had a hold of my hand. And I was a bawling and a squalling. And I heard a voice sort of speak. Puzzled, I can say, what happened to Bob? And my heavenly counselor spoke up and said, he had an accident. Bickle said, spoke some wrong words. Bob Jones, yeah, he had an accident. He messed his pamper real bad. And I think, oh boy, here it comes. I mean, Okay, break from the quotation here for a minute. So in response to telling a church wrongly, an entire church, if you fast, God's going to show up and do this, and then it doesn't happen, his response is, I had a dream, and another messenger of God told me that I had messed my diapers. That's just crazy. That's just wild. The presumptive spiritual narcissism of these people. It's almost like it's me and God against the world. Like, God talks to me all the time and tells me all this stuff. I just can't imagine thinking like that about myself. I have the text of Scripture. I'm called to be faithful to it. That's what I'm going to do. God speaks to me every day, right here in His Word, right in this book right here. I get prophetic revelations from God every day, right in Scripture. Okay, listen. Bob Jones continues. And then I got a real surprise. A gentle, tender voice said, "That boy needs more insurance. Let him know we've got him covered from them accidents. Give him a higher insurance policy." That wasn't what I was looking for because I just resigned. Clean him up. Tell him to go back into the body and prophesy twice as much. This time, he'll do what I'll tell him to do. The next thing I knew, I was back in bed, and boy, I come awake, and man, I mean sweat rolling down. Bickle says, "So there has been errors. There's been a number of errors." Bob Jones, "Oh, hundreds of them." So, in the New Testament, continuationists believe that real prophets, okay, not false prophets, but real prophets of God, make hundreds of errors in their predictions of what's going to happen. Now, why would that even require response or refutation from us? Why would we even think we need to respond to something like that? Okay, if you want to know that what you're hearing is the voice of God, you go to Scripture alone. Okay, there's no need for prophetic utterances from God. And even, you know, a thoughtful charismatic like Michael Brown would say, the Bible alone's the Word of God. I've heard him say that. I've heard him say that in person over and over and over again. It made me wonder, okay, this is a guy who thinks that, you know, he gets prophetic revelations from God. What are those? Are those the Word of God too? Or are they the Word of God sorta? And that's what doesn't make any sense. Okay. All right. So let's see. I had some other emails here. And let's go to my face-to-face folder. I have some stuff here. I already answered that one. What was the thing? I was reading my Bible this morning, and just my morning reading, came across a passage that really, really struck me as very significant and very important. I wanted to go over it on the program today if I didn't have a whole lot more to say. I think I got everything that people have been asking me about here. Okay. Oh, there's a question about baptism and the Didache. Yeah. Let me read this one real quick, and I'll respond to this, and then I'll get to that passage in 1 John chapter 4. I have a question regarding chapter 7 of the Didache. The Didache is an ancient, very old document. The Greek word Didache means teaching in Greek, and it's an important document. It's been quite some time since I've read the Didache, but I remembered this question. There was a little anecdote I wanted to tell about this. The question I have in mind is about the section that says, "But if thou have not either, pour out water thrice upon the head and into the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit." Now, this comes after a discussion of methodology regarding different baptism methods that can be performed. Now, the Westminster Confession says that immersion is not necessary, but it can be properly done by pouring and sprinkling. Right. Does the Didache present a problem to the Westminster Confession, since it seems to lean more toward an immersionist-centric understanding? I heard Dr. James White highlight this in a recent video of his when referencing the Didache, that it seems like pouring is used only as a last resort, if you have nothing else. However, I recognize that that isn't exactly a win for the Baptists in this argument either, since their confession argues for immersion only position. Would you care to address this in your next video? Yeah. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, that's why we think that pouring or sprinkling better captures the import of baptism. We don't look at Romans chapter 6 and think that that's really talking about the sacrament of baptism per se. There's a sense in which we're baptized into the body of Christ. We're baptized into Christ's death, buried with him in baptism. Baptism is a washing away of sins. That's how it's described in Titus chapter 3, the washing of regeneration. When Paul is describing his conversion, he describes Ananias coming to him and telling him, let's see, washed away. Yeah, Acts 22:16. When Paul is recounting his conversion to, is it Felix or Agrippa here? Before the crowd in Jerusalem, when he first gets to Jerusalem, he says, after he's blinded and he's, you know, praying for those 3 days, Ananias says to him, "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." So we look at baptism as a washing, as a sprinkling of the blood of Christ, as a pouring out of the Spirit, like the prophecy in Joel that's cited by Peter in Acts chapter 2, the first sermon of Pentecost. So I think that a sprinkling and pouring is the proper mode of baptism, because it better captures the import of what baptism is a sign of, which is the washing of regeneration of by the Holy Spirit and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. So pouring and sprinkling, that's how we do it. Now, as far as immersion, one of the things that's often not brought up here, that at least in discussions of this, that I think is extremely important. Robert Dabney, as I recall it in his systematic theology, and Dabney is a world-class theologian. He's a really, really, really good theologian. So many people say, well, he was on the side of the Confederacy, and he was a chaplain to Stonewall Jackson, and he wrote all this horrible stuff about the South and everything. Okay, maybe he did. I've not read that stuff, but his systematic theology is great. Okay, if you read his stuff on the doctrine of God, on the doctrine of God's decrees, the doctrine of justification, the Ordo Salutis, sacraments, he is very solid biblical. Robert Dabney, in fact, Ian Murray believes that Robert Louis Dabney, is one of the six most important theologians in all of church history. He thinks that Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Aquinas, Edwards, Owen, and Dabney, that's actually seven, but he says that he thinks that Robert Dabney is in the top six in terms of the precision of his thinking and his prowess as a world-class theologian. Dabney makes the argument, as I recall, it's him and one of the many theologians I've read, that sprinkling and pouring is merciful. It's the most merciful mode of baptism. And what does he mean by that? I want to share a story with you. When I was an undergrad at Ohio University, there was a young man that showed up there in college when I was about a junior. He showed up, he came in as a freshman, and he was the son of missionary parents. And he just had a huge heart to do evangelism. And he'd go out there and talk to people about Christ and would, you know, he'd bake cookies and individually seal them in Ziploc bags with gospel tracts and pass them out to people and stuff. I mean, he would go to the bars uptown in Athens and witness to people at the bars, and he'd show up at church with people he had witnessed to at the bars on Friday and Saturday night. Eventually, this young guy, 18-year-old kid, shows up at church with a guy who is in a mechanical wheelchair, and the only thing that this guy can move on his whole body is his head a little bit. He had cerebral palsy that was so severe, he had no control over his arms, no control over his legs. His arms and his legs were shriveled and badly atrophied because he couldn't move them. And he could barely talk. And he was in his 20s, and he, you know, thankfully had some people that took care of him, but he started coming to church and listening to the preaching there. And eventually this young guy, who was very bitter, he was very angry at God because of his physical condition, and it's certainly understandable. He didn't understand why he had to deal with such a terrible thing, and it was heartbreaking to see him. It really was, and it made me feel guilty about any complaining I've ever done in my entire life about anything. But this poor young man had no control over his body, and he couldn't move his hands, his arms, his legs, and his body. He looked a little bit like Stephen Hawking when his anterior lateral sclerosis, when his ALS was at its worst. The neuro disease that he had. This young guy eventually comes to know Christ, and the church I went to was immersion only. And so we would do baptisms out at a nearby lake on Sunday afternoons, and we all went out to the lake, and there were probably 130, 140 people standing there on the beach of a lake there in town, in the middle of summer, or right at the end of the school year. It was like in May or June. And this young guy's there in his wheelchair, his friends, you know, and this young guy that had led him to Christ. They rolled him up to the water, and they got him out of his seat, and you could tell this young guy was terrified. He was terrified. And we're standing there on the side of this lake, and they carried him out there far enough so they could dunk him all the way into the water. And it's still hard to remember it to this day. When he came up out of the water, I mean, what do you do when you get up out of the water? You immediately shake your head off, and immediately you put your hands up to your eyes to get the water off your face. He couldn't do that. He didn't have control over his arms. And the look of terror and almost hysteria on his face, it was scarring. I just stood there on the side of the lake, just almost in tears, going, oh my goodness, this is so awful. He was yelling and screaming after they, wipe my eyes off, wipe my eyes off. And they got him back in his wheelchair, and he was soaking wet, and he was shaking because he was so scared. And we drove home after that baptism. And I thought, there's something really wrong with what just happened. Like, that was not right, what they just did to that poor kid. But at the time, I was thinking, there's no other way to do it. Nothing else counts. And so that's just, you know, that's just too bad. Never occurred to me to think that. I remember reading Robert Dabney. As soon as I read that section of Dabney many years ago, I thought, that's what they should have done. And it never occurred to me even then yet, that's how they all should be done. Baptizing is to pour and sprinkle. It's a washing. It's not a burial underwater, as if buried with him in baptism refers to going underneath water. That's not what buried with him in baptism means. It means dying, like Jesus was buried in the tomb and then came back to life. It's the same thing with us. It's not what baptism is a sign of, though. Baptism is a washing. It's a pouring out of the Spirit. It's a cleansing from sin in that way. But I've thought about that again and again and thought that was not right, that kid was put through that. He should not have been dunked underwater like that. That was wrong. Excuse me. So that's how I would answer that question as far as the Didache. I mean, does it sound sort of like they did immersion unless there was no other way? I don't know. I wouldn't put a whole lot of stock in that. Didache, like the Apostolic Fathers, like the post-apostolic fathers, are not inspired. And certainly we're not going to base what we believe on the Apostolic Fathers and their doctrinal trajectories, because you see the seeds of a lot of errors, and even in those very first writers after the apostles die, in Ignatius and Polycarp and others. I mean, really, they're just kind of rehashing, repeating phrases from Scripture. You don't really get a fully developed theology. Really, that doesn't happen much until the debates start happening, and then you get much more precision. Okay, so I'm a proponent of sprinkling or pouring because I think it captures better the import of baptism, but also because it's much more merciful in a situation like that. And I would be curious how Baptists would handle a situation like that where someone is severely handicapped to the point that it could be dangerous, life-threatening, or just horribly embarrassing to take someone out into enough water to be able to dunk them all the way underwater if they have a physical issue like that. But it was traumatizing for us to watch it. I can't imagine, you know, what it put him through, but that was not right that happened to him. So, I would not, for my part, I would not dunk someone. Even if they pleaded with me to do it, I would just say, I don't believe that's the right way to do it. We accept immersion. If someone was immersed, we accept that as valid baptism, but we don't perform immersions because we don't think that's what Scripture teaches. And we also, I would argue, it's not merciful to do that in lots of different situations. Okay, what was another thing? The passage. 1 John chapter 4. Man, came across this and thought it was very timely for the day in which we live. It begins at verse 6, verse 4. It goes through verse 6. So it's just three Bible verses here. And I thought that these were just very timely and very relevant to the day in which we live. Here, John says, after saying, you know, you got to test the spirits. Don't assume that every spirit is from God. In fact, I'll go ahead and read the verses leading up to this. This is the New American Standard. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. I'm going to read the New American Standard. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, of course, John was one of the main guys in the New Testament who's writing against the rise of proto-Gnosticism, and you already see individuals denying that God the Son could add a full human nature to himself in the incarnation because they thought matter was dirty and everything else. And John, you know, uses the term Antichrist in 1 John 2 and also uses it here in verse 3. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. And so John is very concerned about defending the reality of the physical incarnation of God the Son in the humanity of Jesus of Nazareth. And so he's fighting against what later became known as Docetism. Docetism comes from the Greek verb dakeo, which means to seem or think. And the idea is called Docetism because it's the idea that Jesus only seemed to be human. He only seemed like he was actually a real physical human being, a descendant, not of Adam, but a real human being, and that his physical body was just an illusion or a mirage. John has this in view also in his gospel. Verse 14 is extremely important. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled or dwelled among us. That phrase, kai halaga sarx agenata. And the Word became flesh. Sarx there meaning flesh, physical. He had a real body. He did not seem to be human. He really was, and he is, fully human right now. And that's the only way that our salvation could be accomplished. A human being had to enter into our broken covenant of works. It had to be born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. Christ could not be something less than human. If he's something less than human, then he can't be my substitute. He can't save me if he doesn't have the same nature that I have in every way except sin. Okay, so John is very zealous about defending that, because if you don't have a physical Jesus, then you don't have a Jesus that can save you. You have a false Jesus. Okay, so we need to understand and believe that Jesus came in the flesh, that he had a real human body, and that he has a real human body, and that the same body, the same physical humanity that died upon that cross and was taken down and buried in that tomb, came back to life from the dead. That dead body came back to life. Came back to life and ascended into heavenly glory. And Jesus is physical right now. He is a physical resurrection body. He will be joined to that human nature for the rest of eternity. Okay, and so now, if someone doesn't confess that, they are antichrist. They are against the Lord. They have a false Jesus. Okay, the whole point of the incarnation was he had to be made like us in every way except sin. He had to assume our humanity. He had to become exactly like us in every way except sin in order to achieve the righteousness that we must have, don't have, and could never earn in order to go to heaven. Jesus achieves it, and it's imputed legally to our account so that we can go to heaven. But if you have a Jesus that's less than human, or a Jesus that's less than God, then he can't substitute for us. He can't take that infinite penalty, and he cannot give us his righteousness, because he would be a different nature than me and you. Now, it goes on here. Here's the passage that really jumped out at me. I want to tell you why. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. In the ultimate sense, those that are from God, those that are of God, these little children of God, they have overcome them, meaning the Antichrist, the false teachers, the false spirits that are out there. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. In the ultimate sense, we can't be finally or ultimately misled. We might be confused from time to time, but we're not going to be led off into gross heresy that destroys the gospel, because God is in us and he prevents that from happening. Verse 5, they are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. People who are of the world, who are not true believers, they speak like the world, and the world will hear them. Meaning heed them, listen to them, agree with them. And then he says, we are from God, verse 6. He who knows God listens to us. You hear that? If you're a true believer and you have biblical theology, a biblical understanding that is in agreement with Scripture, the people that know God will listen to you. It goes on, he who is not from God does not listen to us. So what John says here, it will be heeded and embraced by those who are of God. Those who are not from God, those who are not born again, those who are not true believers, they will not listen to this. And then he says, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So those who agree with God and agree with people who speak the truth directly from the word of God, they are of the spirit of truth, and those that don't are the spirit of error. It's so black and white in John's thinking. If you confess that Jesus came in the flesh, you know, on this particular topic, and if you confess the true gospel, you are of God, and those that are of God will listen to you. And if you don't believe those things, you're not of God, and the world will listen to you, but the children of God will not, because we've overcome them, because God sees to it that we know and understand the truth sufficiently so that we can have eternal life by it. And I thought that was really good, because the fact of the matter is that, you know, there are more and more people that are, you know, leaving the Christian faith and renouncing their faith in Christ and are turning away, like Joshua Harris, you know, the guy that wrote the book I Kissed Dating Goodbye. And there's going to be more and more people that are abandoning the Christian faith. As it becomes less popular, we're going to see more exits. But what that will do is it will purify the church. It will purify the church, and it will make it stronger, because to be a Christian, to be accepted as a Christian, you'll have to be a true Christian. And so, as sad as it is, we will see more and more departures. As Christianity becomes less popular, we'll find out who the fair-weather friends of Jesus are pretty quickly. And I think it's a very important thing for us to know. As sad as it is when churches shrink, or if they die and they disappear, people leave, or they just quit going to church or whatever, you find out who the true disciples of Jesus are, and who the driftwood is. Who are those that are just there for some other reason, because their girlfriend goes there, or their family expects them to go there? Who are the true followers of Christ, and who are not? God will break our hearts along the way sometimes. I think we'll see more departures like Joshua Harris, and we'll see more people leaving behind their Christian faith as it becomes more and more slandered by the media. You know, we're called bigots and everything else, haters, and all the stuff related to all the revolutionary ideas that are going on. But I'm very thankful for my Christian brothers and sisters. I had lunch today with a fellow minister who's still in the PCA. And it was just great to be able to sit and talk to him. We shared some of the things going on in our families and things going on at churches and in our churches. And it just hit me again what a blessing it is to know Christian people that are very committed to the Lord Jesus and very committed to God and committed to Scripture, and are willing to stand for the Word of God, even if it's going to cost you dearly in these times that we live in. And so I want to encourage anyone. I know I don't have a real big, I don't have a huge audience here, but wherever it is that you go to church, make sure that you go. Make sure that you go. Go to your church's evening services, if they have evening services. And, you know, you'll hear from people from time to time, I don't even know what it means to have elders in my life, and I don't know what it means to, like, really have fellowship. The people who say that because they've never invested anything. in their churches. They haven't tried to be involved in anything. They don't come to anything. They won't invest in their local church. And I found out again and again, you know, churches are, they're not always all the same, but in a lot of ways they are. There are people that really want to be close to others and really want to understand other people and how they're doing and how to pray for them and that kind of thing. And then there's those that don't and who will sit on the sidelines and not really invest their heart and their time and their energy into getting to know people. And it's all about them. It's all about how worship makes me feel. And it's all about, do I have a good experience when I go to church, rather than being a disciple and a follower of Christ and a worshiper of the living and true God, and seeing that as such a great privilege. You know, it's not right to shop for churches just over issues like how they make you feel. That's wrong. It's wrong to do that. The thing you're looking for is faithfulness to the apostolic doctrine of the gospel, faithfulness to the text of Scripture, and to the whole counsel of God. And you want to see and hear individuals and ministers and elders who are willing to speak directly to the issues of the day that where the church is being attacked the hardest. If we're not willing to stand in those gaps, then, you know, what good are we? Okay, that's about it as far as what I wanted to cover today. Thank you all for being here. If anyone's got any questions, I haven't gotten any. Actually, I can't get texts because I turn my phone on airplane mode when I do this. But I appreciate y'all very much and appreciate your being here. And there's 14 people watching. Well, that's very encouraging. Maybe I should come up with some more things to say. If there's that many people that are still watching right now. In fact, I think I'm going to do that. Let me look at another passage here. I was thinking about the parable of the prodigal son, and everyone knows that parable, and we tend to focus on the prodigal because everybody sees themselves there. Everyone sees themselves as the prodigal, and rightly so. You know, we all, even if you were saved at a young age, you know how rebellious you can still be, and you know how evil you're still capable of being. But listen to the narrative here. The parable is really focused more on the older brother than it is on the prodigal. But there's a section of the parable that I think is very important that's often not noticed. And he said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.'" Which is like saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead so I can get what's mine and go party and have fun. I want to take everything you've worked hard for and go live it up for a while." And so the father, I mean, in a normal Jewish setting at this time, that probably would have gotten this boy disowned, or at least a swift slap across the face. But it says he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. So what does that mean? It means he sold it all. Whatever land he had, whatever goods he had, he liquidated all of it and turned it into cash. Because how else could he spend all that money in a far country? So he takes all that money, goes out into a far country. And why would he do that? Because it's a lot easier to be bad when nobody knows you. It's a lot easier to be naughty if you know that no one in town has any idea who you are. And that's why men who have jobs or vocations where they travel a lot and they stay at hotels and they're far from home a lot, that can be a very dangerous situation where there's not accountability to people. Yes, everybody's well aware, well, God sees everything. Yes, but it's helpful to be able to see a person too who knows you. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. So it couldn't get any lower for a Jewish person. Reduced to making money feeding an unclean animal that you weren't allowed to have any association with at all. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" Notice the prodigal doesn't understand how gracious his father really is. The most that he's hoping for, maybe he'll let me be one of his hired servants. To be a son at my father's house again is off the table. I realize that. I blew it. I squandered everything he gave me, but maybe he'll let me be a hired servant and at least I won't starve to death. So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Now, that's what repentance is right there. Notice he doesn't make excuses. He doesn't say, Father, if only you had not spanked me so many times, I might not have done this. But I still should have done this. No, he doesn't. He's not a millennial. He doesn't make excuses. He doesn't blame the fact that he was potty trained too late on why he did the dumb things he did. He simply says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. He has no hope that he'll be restored to sonship in his father's house. The most he's hoping for is to be made a hired servant. But the father said to his slaves, I mean, you got to notice too, the father runs down the road and embraces him and kisses him. And he runs down the road. That was a shameful thing to do. Men in the ancient Near East did not run. But he would have had to gird his loins or pull up his tunic a little bit to run. And it would have been a shameful thing. There's symbolism in that. He took the shame on himself, just like Christ does for us. The father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. The best robe. Families at this time in Israel would have a one grand best robe that the family had, reserved for the father on special occasions. But here, the father says, for this stinking, filthy young man, recently come from hanging out with pigs, filthy, dirty, put the best robe on him. What's that a symbol of? The righteousness of Jesus Christ. Clothe him in the righteousness of Christ. And put it on him. Put a ring on his hand. That's a restoration to sonship in his father's house. That gave him a title to his father's goods and to his father's estate. Put the ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now, his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come. The father says to the older brother, your brother has come, and your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. Verse 28 is key of Luke 15. But he became angry. So the older brother, who represents the Pharisees in this parable, is angry that his younger brother had came home and that his father received him. He's upset about that. He's upset about his repentance. Just like the Pharisees were mad at Jesus for receiving people that were so notoriously sinful, as long as they were repentant, Jesus welcomed them and received them. It angered the Pharisees. The older brother represents the Pharisees. Now listen carefully to this. He became angry and was not willing to go in. You hear that? So the Pharisees, the older brother, they would not go in to the feast. But notice what the last phrase of verse 28 says. And his father came out and began pleading with him. The father leaves the party, the homecoming party, for the prodigal son, who's filthy, dirty, wasted all of his father's life, his money, devoured it with harlots and sin, drowned himself in drugs, sex, and rock and roll, and everything else. They're having a party because he came home. The older brother's upset about it. He won't go into the banquet, but the father leaves the banquet behind and goes out into the field and pleads with the older brother. Isn't that amazing? God's love, it doesn't go out merely to those that are just overrun with sin. His love also extends to the self-righteous hypocrite. He even pleads with them to come to their senses and come into the banquet. Isn't that amazing how loving he is? He even pleads with the self-righteous. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I never neglected a command of yours. Ha! Yeah, sure. And yet you never have given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed a fattened calf for him? And he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. So the older brother will not go into the feast. He will not be happy that his father has received his prodigal younger brother. The thing is, he's every bit the prodigal his younger brother is, just in a different way. You can be a prodigal son as a self-righteous religious person, just as much as you can be a prodigal by sex, drugs, rock and roll, and rebellion. In fact, those that are prodigals by false religion and self-righteousness are often much harder to call to repentance than those that are drowning in iniquity, like a prostitute or a drug addict or someone involved in sin like that. Okay, so that takes us to the 56-minute mark. Love you all. Thank you guys for being here, for liking this, and for listening in. Appreciate y'all, and I'm looking forward to preaching two services on Sunday. It's always such a blessing to be with God's people on Sunday, and to share each other's burdens. And people that know me know I've got some serious burdens going on, seriously burdened heart. And I'm happy to share the burdens of others, and also to rejoice in all the blessings God gives us every day. I'm so blessed. My children, you know, seeing God do wonderful things in the lives of my younger children, and bringing them to Christ and giving them a heart to know Him and a heart for the Scriptures and for the gospel. So that's a beautiful thing, and I'm so thankful to God for it. So I love you all. Have a good afternoon, and we'll see y'all soon. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.bridwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through Sermon Audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Bridwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace.